Grateful to be here, grateful for another Sunday. Again, my name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and we are a Bible Fellowship Church. We are not a perfect church. We're not ever going to be a perfect church. We're not striving to be a perfect church. We're striving to be a faithful church. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we don't have it all together all the time. That's why we sing songs like, who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he sought me and he set me free. I know that's not the actual how things go, but that's the concept. I'm not who I feel like I am. I am who you say that I am. I'm not my actions. I am not what I do. I am what you have made me into being because you've bought me with your blood. You've secured my life in you because of your righteousness, not mine. I don't have to uphold my righteousness. I am given yours as a gift. And then I get the pleasure of walking and journeying with you through this life until you bring me home and seeing you slowly, little by little, changing me into someone who reflects the reality of what you've already called me and declared me to be. And so we come together with the pressure off, hopefully. But we're human, and so we put the pressure on all the time. But we're not intending to be a place that is somewhere where I feel like I have to have everything together. I got to dress the right way. I got to say the right things. Got to do the right things. We want to be a place where we experience God in His grace and mercy in the way and He intends it. A place that is different than the world that's around us, where you do have to perform. You do have to do the things to be accepted in society. But here, in this church, we're accepted because of what God has done. We are loved because of what He has done. And the most broken of us still has hope of being restored in fellowship with Him. So, with that being said, we're going to dive into the Word today. We're going to be going back into a book that we've been in for a while. We're almost halfway through that book. It's the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start this year off not with a New Year's message per se, but really a message that fits in as a New Year's message, but in the middle of this series in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark's second gospel, it's an account of Jesus' life. And we've been looking at it because it prescribes and describes what it means to follow Jesus in a broken and fallen world. What it means to be a disciple. It's a gospel that was written to people in a time where claiming the name of Jesus brought with it real consequences. Right? This is a time where the church is in its infancy. There are people who had heard the message of Jesus, were living in Rome, the capital city of the nation that ruled the world, that was promoting godless, or really many gods, paganism, who did not like that anyone would be claimed to be an emperor or a king over the emperor who was living. And so as a result, people who said, I believe Jesus is the true king, that he really did come and he lived a life, a perfect life. He died a death that I deserve. And I believe that he rose again from the dead. And in believing in him, I can have life forever with him. And you say that, and then you get gathered up and thrown into the Colosseum to fight lions or gladiators. Or you get rounded up and you get persecuted, burned. All sorts of horrific things were happening. And these Christians were wondering, did we get it? Do we have it right? Other ones who have claimed the name of Jesus found themselves in situations where they had a choice. Either I hold fast to my commitment, or I just tell a little white lie and I get out of the pain. I deny my Savior to these people so that I don't have to deal with the pain that I've seen my fellow brothers go through. And I go through that, and I do that. And now I'm living with this guilt and this shame because I wasn't able to be faithful enough. Am I still going to be accepted? Does Jesus' grace cover my failures even when I deny him? And we look through the Gospel of Mark, and we see this gospel that's written with urgency. It's written immediately, is said like, I don't know how many times, a million times in this book. It's immediately. It's written with urgency. We see Jesus come on the scene quickly. We see him start doing his miracles quickly. He goes out into the wilderness and he defeats Satan on his territory. He rescues a person who is possessed by and oppressed by a demon inside a synagogue. He heals a leper. He heals all sorts of people. He's doing these miraculous things, calming storms, walking on water, feeding 5,000. And all this stuff is going on. Meanwhile, disciples are failing to understand. Have it understood for a little bit, fail in other areas. And you see this slow movement and growth of these disciples in this book. All the while, the Savior keeps on showing himself as the Savior. And so this book, we found a lot of encouragement, I think. Maybe you have, at least I have. I don't know where you're at. I can't see your hearts. Because it speaks to real human life. It speaks to things we go through, whether or not we're in a society that hates believers or not. Whether we're in a place where we're free to read the Bible openly, to pray to God openly, to plead before the Lord on behalf of one of our sisters who's suffering under a heart attack and ask him to intervene, Lord, or we have to do that in secret. Regardless, this message applies because it speaks to the reality of this world and the brokenness of the human heart and the brokenness the sin has brought upon us. And so we've been looking at this. There's a lot of cool things that happen. Fast forward, chapter 7 is where we're going to be because we finished chapter 6. But what had just happened in chapter 6? Jesus had done a miraculous thing. He fed 5,000. He sent his disciples out. They're on the sea. That sea is, winds are coming. They're rowing hard, trying to get to where they send him. And Jesus comes walking on the water and directs him to another place. And he shows himself as God, who is control of all things. He's sovereignly in control. He is the true God. There is no other person out there who's walking on water. He is an absolute authority. He is the one worthy to be followed. And after this, they get to land, and a ton of people see him, and they run to him, and all these people are being healed by him, trying to touch his garment, just heal. They want him. And chapter 7 arises and says this: "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the dining couches, that would be nice. Okay. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. thus making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called the people to him again, he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered in the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus was confronting the religious leaders in quite an aggressive way here. I mean, his intensity with which he attacks these so-called religious people just increases and increases as you get through this book. And Jesus does not withhold any punches here. And he's pretty angry and cranky with them, right? That's not a kind thing to say. But he attacks them because they're doing something and they're causing and they're calling people to follow rules and regulations that were not helping people to come near to God. Rather, they were causing them to stumble and disobey the actual word of God. And so he addressed it. Now, today, I don't have a lot of points for you. Very, very short outline. I got a lot of things to say, but a very short outline. We got 2 points. And then a question. The first point here I want to bring out is this. That religious traditions that start from good intentions do not always lead to good results. Religious traditions that start from good intentions do not always lead to good results. Now, for many of us, we know this. This is understood because you've been listening over the last 4 years that I've been here. But I want us to understand what these Pharisees were doing. There's a lot of good things that are happening in this day and age. A lot of counseling, a lot of understanding of people's backgrounds, a lot of understanding of why people do the things that they do. Because it helps us understand actions that are wrong and bad, but it gives us context for them. I think for the Pharisees, a lot of times we don't have the context for what they entered into and what they're doing. A couple of Sundays ago, I preached on Hanukkah. You guys remember that sermon? Good. I barely remember it. I understand, John. It's hard. But what happened with that whole festival? There's a people who are being absolutely oppressed in such a wicked way. Destroyed, persecuted, and they were wanting to hold on to faithfulness. And they were not wanting to deny the Lord. They were not trying to promote themselves as we're better than everyone else. They were just saying, I want to follow God, and I'm not going to allow someone to stand in his temple, to sit in the place where he sits and defile him. And I'm not going to join in what they're doing. I'm not going to involve myself in slaughtering an animal the Lord has called unclean, and I'm not going to eat that animal that he's called unclean because he said it. So to my own hurt, I will swear, I will fulfill my vows to him. And the Lord did a miracle. He rescued his people temporarily as Rome is building up their military might and before they come through and they rule everything. And while they're sitting there under their own rulership, under own Jewish leadership, owning their little slice of the world, they wanted to rebuild the faithful followers of Yahweh. Now, not all of them did. And so for a couple hundred years, they had autonomy. But the time that Jesus was here, there were factions that had split out among the religious and the Jewish people. Right? Same things that happens in all society. People find people who agree with their way of living and their thought life, and they create cliques. And the same thing happened within the Jewish, with the Jewish people. And you had four main avenues of looking at life, right? We had the Pharisees. These were religious people who wanted to uphold righteous living among the people. They wanted to do it so badly that they wanted to make sure that no one transgresses Torah, because that's the way we preserve ourselves, and that's the way the Lord intervenes in our life. And so we're going to do our best to make sure everyone does everything right all the time. So much so that we're going to look at the laws, and then we're going to fence around them. We're going to make it sure that nobody messes up God's laws by coming near to transgressing to them. We're going to make it so hard that they're way out here that transgression, if it's over here, they're never going to reach it because they're going to make sure they're following all these other things. And you had the Sadducees who were like, they kind of liked the Greeks and the Hellenistic thought. And they just wanted to maintain their leadership. They can be ruled by them as long as they let us do what we want to do. It's okay. So, you know, we're not going to be super strict about things. Then you got another group just like, you know what? This is ridiculous. I'm going to go live in the desert and just do my own thing because this world is corrupt. That's the Essenes. And then you had the Zealots who are going, you know what? Someday we're going to be like the Maccabees and we're going to rule again. And so we're going to fight Rome. All of these people had reactions and decisions against what was going on in their political system for reasons that if you look at them, they make a lot of sense. And we look into the Pharisees who get this bad rap because they're legalists, right? Nobody wants to be a Pharisee. Well, what was their intention? Their intention was to make sure they follow the command of God to be holy as I am holy. Obey my laws. Follow my laws. It will go well with you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the seat of stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You know what? If that's blessed, then that's what I want to do. So we're going to make sure everyone does it. And what started out as a good intention ended up evolving into something that was way far off than what it intended to achieve. So the first generation, do these things. The purpose of these things is so that we are holy like the Lord is. The second generation is, we're doing these things because our dad said, let's do these things because that's good. Next generation is, we got to keep on doing these things because, you know what? That's what's important, doing these things. And a desire to honor God turns into a desire to be liked by people. And the intention of what they wanted to do, which started good, ended up leading them into traditionalism, which led them into teaching and allowing people to actively transgress the Word of God. So these religious people, these Pharisees, with what they thought was good intentions, what they thought was the right thing, what they thought was what they were supposed to do is just obey all the rules and everything will go well with you, missed the reality of what God has always been speaking, is that your heart is desperately sick. You need a physician. You need someone to change you from the inside out. You need me. And so they come up to Jesus. Now, mind you, what had just happened in this gospel? God literally walked on water. He fed 5,000, maybe up to 15,000 to 17,000 people with a couple loaves, a few loaves and a couple fish. Miraculous things. And what do? They chastise him because his disciples are a little dirty. I mean, no one here is like, yeah, you should eat your food with dirty hands. Right? No, wash your hands. That's the right thing to do. But they're criticizing him and trying to find something to invalidate who he is while missing the reality of all that he's doing. Because they're so focused on the wrong things. Because their traditions have not led them to the author of life. They've led them to upholding things that bring death. So why do your disciples not wash their hands? Don't you know they're going to get COVID? Why don't they do what everyone else is supposed to do? Why aren't they holy? Now, why was washing hands a big thing? Well, because in Exodus chapter 30 and chapter 40, God commanded his priests to wash their hands when they were dealing with sacred meat. That is the only place that we have in the Old Testament where God called his people to wash their hands when it involves eating food. It was for priests at a specific time with meat that was set aside for a specific purpose. And they were like, you know what? If that's the holiest of all people do that, then we just make sure everyone does that. And we're all holy, right? We're all good. And they take this good intention, they turn it into a command, and then they bring wreck havoc on other people's lives. And so Jesus' followers, now they don't get it, they're making mistakes, they're messing it up, but they're living with freedom with Jesus. And they're eating, minding their own business. And these guys come in, what are you doing? Wash your hands, you filthy animals. And Jesus responds to them, you hypocrites. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, because you're not actually worshiping me. And he goes through, and it's really interesting because he uses three increasing verbs about talking about leaving the God commandment. You leave the commandment of God, you reject the commandment of God, you make void the word of God. Right? Not only are you missing the point, you're voiding the word of God in your midst. And these people, they're from their sense of logic and their perspective, it makes sense for them. And Jesus pulls up something, they're trying to attack him, make him look like he's bad. He pulls up something against them. Look, you say to someone, if they can skirt their responsibility for caring for their parents in their elderly age, if they just say, you know what, whatever you gain from me is given to God. I'm gonna give it to the Lord. It's Corban, which is a term that wasn't mean that I actually had to give anything to God. It's mean I have to set something aside with the intention to give it to God. So my intention is that everything that I was going to give to you is devoted to the temple. I want to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to God so you don't need to worry about it. And they say, you know, look, if someone gives a vow, Numbers 30 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And not only does it say it there, Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of the sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised from your mouth. See, if he vows something, he has to uphold it, because God's word says he has to uphold that vow. Never mind the vow is breaking a command of God to honor your father and mother, to take care of those who birthed you and carried you, to give honor to the ones to whom the Lord sovereignly chose to have you born from. Especially in a time where there were not retirement homes or pensions. If you couldn't work, you couldn't eat. And if you were past the age of being able to work, you needed someone to provide for you. That's why most families lived in multi-generations in a house. And as the parents got older, the younger took up the mantle of caring for the family. And that cramps your style. Right? Like, what if I wanted to travel? What if I wanted to go do cool things? What if I wanted to buy a new sailboat? Because the winds are really bad on the Sea of Galilee. I gotta take care of my parents. Whatever that gain is, it's Corbin. It's given to the Lord. Whew, now I don't have to worry about that anymore. Those people always telling me what to do, can't do it anymore. I give it up. And they justify transgressing what God has called them to do clearly, using a legal loophole that they've created for themselves. Instead of wanting to live with a wholehearted devotion towards the Lord, following him, knowing him, being in relationship with him, wanting to see him uplifted and do from the intention of my heart what he wants, I'm just trying to get what I want and do what I want. In fact, these Pharisees weren't even using these traditions of man for themselves to draw near to God. It was for them to continue to consolidate power, because their traditions were what identified them and made them leaders, gave them power in the society. They were trying to promote their way of living within the people. So the more people who do what they say they need to do, the more power they get, the more hold they have on society. And Jesus is disrupting all this. It's not about following the Lord. It's about controlling people. Which really is the argument of every atheist out there. Religion is a means to control the masses, right? There's some truth in there. But that's not the way of God. That's not what God intends. That's not what the Lord desires. It's not to just control behavior for behavior's sake. He wants to enter in. He wants you to see your brokenness, and he wants you to let him come fix it. The Pharisees thought that all these things out here, the facade, the robes, the dress, all the stuff would make them holy and righteous. and acceptable by God. And God wants to change the inside. God wants to deal with the intentions of the heart. God wants us to understand that it's not what we do, it's what comes out of here. God wants our devotion to be given to Him, not the religious structures that attempt to promote Him. So He talks to the people, He calls them and says to them, here, all of you, understand there's nothing outside of a person that goes into Him and can defile him. It's what comes out of the person. Right? What comes out of the person is what is the lustful thoughts, the deceitfulness, the adultery, the sensuality, the envy, the bitterness, the anger, the strife. Like, this is not inconsistent with what Jesus taught. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, His famous sermon, right? You have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother from your heart, you've already committed it. You've heard it said, don't do the act of adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful eyes, you've already committed it in your heart. It's not the outside actions that determine your holiness, your acceptability, your goodness. It's what's going on in here that determines the health of your spiritual life. It's a heart posture. It's who is actually getting my devotion. And oftentimes the things that we do around us and good intentions become something that is there to set up not my relationship with the Lord, but my evaluation before other people. Because I'm more terrified about what someone would think or say about me than I am about what God sees in secret and knows in the depths of my soul. So I put on a face when I go out in the world, and I can do my own thing when I'm by myself. I make other people follow rules that I don't even really follow myself, because it perpetuates an image of me. This is why many people who reject God are correct in saying that religion is the opioid of the masses. It's made for controlling. Because a lot of times, that's exactly what it is. Control people. Build my kingdom. Make myself look good. Put myself up there as better than everyone else. Clean my hands of all the filth that's out there and get myself away from anything that would cause me inconvenience. Build my comfort into my life because people view me in the way that I want to be viewed. And that's not what God wants. God is more concerned with the cleanliness of our hearts than He is with the cleanliness of our hands. Wash your hands before you eat. It's a good thing to do. But He's more concerned with who we are becoming than what we do. He's more concerned with what we are loving than what we do. And this is consistent. It's not new. Jesus is not bringing up any kind of brand new thing, right? 2 Chronicles 16:9, most of you know this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him. Right? Even in the story of David, 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but Lord looks where? In the heart. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Right? The conditions of our hearts reveal the health of our spirituality, and that's where God wants to work. He wants to find people, he wants to support people who are truly seeking after him, not people who have it all together, not people with clean hands, not people who have made mistakes, not people who have not transgressed his law. All of us have done this, right? If we look at Jesus' definitions for murder, adultery, theft, whatever it is, all of us have broken the Ten Commandments. Not a single one of us is clean. His point here when he says, out of the heart come all these things, is not, you better fix it, you better change it, you better stop doing that. His point there is to reveal a deep need within us that only he can solve. Amen. That relationship to him is going to allow him to fix the brokenness in my soul that is desiring after things that are destructive to me and against his will. That obedience to him is what I should desire, but if I don't desire it, I can be humble about it and broken about it. Lord, I don't even desire what you desire. I don't know what to do. Would you please come fix me? My devotion has been off for a long time. I mean, every beginning of every year, every first Sunday, there's always a push, right, to get a Bible reading plan. And I'm not knocking that. We have them out there somewhere, I think. Read through the Bible in a year. It's a great thing to do. Start a new devotion. Commit yourself to being in God's Word consistently. But so often does that become a hindrance to actually growing spiritually, because this becomes a task to do and not an opportunity to connect in relationship with a loving God who knows my every need, want, failure, and win, and is there to support and love and care and grow me. Because I'm more concerned about checking off a box. I'm more concerned about telling my friends, hey, I read the Bible again. See how good I am. I'm more concerned about the outside things than the inward relationship. One man said, tradition is living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Right? The things that we do, the traditions that we hold, are not bad. They become bad when they're disconnected from a relationship with God. There are good things in life that make a lot of sense in their context. You know, we're part of a denomination that's really cool because we write down what we do at our conferences, and we keep them year after year after year. We have them all the way back into the early 1900s. You could read them. You could read about what was discussed in the 1920s. And if you did, you would read a really cool account about a man with a mustache that was too big and had some curls in it. And whether or not that was a sensuality, something that should be accepted or something that should be condemned. Are men allowed to have big mustaches that twirl around? We laugh about that, right? Seems ridiculous. I could try, yeah. I don't know if my wife would be happy about that. But why were they doing that at that point? Vanity. Because it probably was coming from a mode of sensuality. And they were wrestling with how to help this person. Maybe. Maybe they were just sticks in the mud and didn't understand cool style when they saw it. But how often do things that we hold to think that are good for God's people distinguish themselves from the world, actually keep us from having a vibrant relationship with Him, and actually keep us from doing the mission that He's called us to do? Wait, what are we all here for?
Serve God.
Love God, enjoy Him forever. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Absolutely. How do we glorify Him? Shining His light out. Right? We have a mission. All of us. Every single one of you. You have accepted Jesus as your Savior. Not a single one of you gets exempt from the call to go into the world and preach the gospel. Teaching everyone everywhere who He is, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded to you. For lo, I am God with us, God with you. I am with you all the time. You have a mission and you have a ministry that God has given to you that is yours, and you're there to go out and to meet people. And sometimes our systems that we put up, the tradition that we have, which is not bad. I'm not knocking tradition. And these are usually the two main things because they're easy, because people fight over them all the time. Dress and songs. Get so concerned about how we look on the outside or our preference of what we sing, we miss our opportunities to impact the communities that we're living in. But we've had a lot of cool change in this church. We're starting to revamp some things. The youth room is redone. We have a nursing mother's room. Children's rooms repainted. Inside here is pretty much done over here. We're going to replace the carpet over there. All of that's why? Because it needed to be done. It was kind of getting dirty and ugly and old. And we need a change. I'm not wearing a suit and tie up here. Why? Well, I don't particularly like them that much. But it also puts off an air that you have to dress up in order to come to church, because you got to dress up in order to come to God. You got to get your life together before God will accept you or you can accept His grace. And what started as a good desire, I want to honor the Lord with my dress. I want to put Him first. I want to put on my Sunday best because He deserves my best, turned into an oppressive thing for someone else who didn't understand the context. And we create these systems like the Pharisees, clean hands, make sure we're all clean, separate ourselves from the rest of society, do all these things so that 99% of the world can't come in. It's just us. And they fail to do what God had intended His people to be as a blessing to the nations. They became a stink and a byword. There's one commentator that wrote, and I just thought this was brilliant. He said the church is often is a lot like a chimney sweep. If they got clean hands, they're not doing their work. And oftentimes, what we have to do is lay aside our preferences, get ourselves into places that don't look always that clean and nice so that we can reach the people who are dying and dead and give them the gift of eternal life. We got to look at what we're doing, and I don't know what it is. I don't have it all figured out. I'm not saying, hey, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. We have to look at what we're doing constantly in our own lives, within our communities, within our church here, and see and evaluate, is this helping us further the mission of the glory of God on this earth? Is this helping us promote the name of Jesus so that people will see Him, will know Him, will love Him? Or is this detracting from Him? Someday we'll probably get a different pulpit. I don't know, I like this one. Someday we'll change the carpet. Someday we might have to have chairs. But if those things become things that we worship, we're going to miss our opportunity to see God actually move in our midst. God wants our devotion for Him, not the things that are meant to represent Him. So, question is this: what or whom will hold my devotion this year? You all know the right answer. Jesus. Right? But you really know the answer in your soul. And God is not interested in a relationship with someone who sees Him as a to-do. God is not interested in someone looking for what can I do to make sure I've done enough that God will accept me and I can do all these things. God doesn't need you to know more. He allows you to know more and learn more. God wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants to take your hate and fix it. He wants to take your bitterness and heal it. He wants to take your brokenness and mend it into a mosaic of His mercy. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, saying this. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You think that your life is revolved around this, but this is only a tool to get you in relationship with me. So who am I going to be devoted to? Right? This is about a relationship. This is about knowing the Lord. Right? There was an old song said, coming back to the heart of worship. "I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you desire. You search much deeper within through the way things appear, or you're looking at my heart. Lord, I want my heart to be humble and contrite. I want to tremble at your word. I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to tear down anything that would hinder me from being in relationship with you and experiencing your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your mighty works that you want to do in this world. I want you, Jesus." So I'm going to read a few statements that he says, and then we're going to call up the men for communion. But this is what Jesus says to you. If you're far off or if you're near: "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way. That man is a thief and a robber. Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is to be the point and focus of our devotion in life. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. For you are merciful and you are gracious and you are kind. Lord, may you root out conflicting and competing desires for the throne of our heart. Would you sit and rule us, Lord? Would you be our desire? Would you remind us anew as we take of your meal of the cost of our redemption, security of our relationship with you, and the sureness that you're coming again to rescue and redeem? We trust you, we praise you, we thank you in your name. Man, if you've called to pass out communion, I invite you to just go ahead and come up and start passing them out. Something that God has commanded us. We're called to obey him, be obedient to his commands. That means we're never going to stop celebrating his table. We're never going to stop taking communion because he's asked us to. It's a gift. It's a gift of a daily or a weekly or a monthly reminder of what he's done for us. That on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it out and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And as we pass this bread around and we take it from them, we're reminded anew that his body was broken for me so that I may feast and be filled. Reflect on that.